We begin this morning again to look at the Heidelberg Catechism, and our first lesson this morning is from Lord's Day 1. Before we read the scripture, we'll read question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. Beautiful question. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. We read from Holy Scripture in the book of Psalms, Psalm 25. Psalm 25, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thou unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, you recognize the language of Lord's Day 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19.
For
For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. This morning, beloved, we begin expounding the Word of God again from the point of view of the Catechism. And how appropriate this morning that we come to Lord's Day 1. How providential. We could sit and read it and think about each phrase, and there would be sufficient comfort for us in that. And that's because you understand that when we preach the Catechism and teach from the Catechism, we're preaching the Word of God, and we're teaching from the Word of God. We're not going, as we go through the Catechism, we're not going to look at man's Word. We know that this is a document written by men. But this is not man's word. This is the church's confession. And it's important for us to understand that word confession. What's a confession? A confession is saying something after somebody else has already said it. Saying the same thing that someone else has already said. And in a confession, the church is repeating to God, and to each other, and to the world, what God has said in the Scriptures to the church. This is the Catechism, a faithful confession of the Word of God. If it wasn't, then we would waste our time coming to church on Sunday mornings. Then we'd be better staying home, simply reading the Scriptures ourselves. When we come to a confession, when we come to the Catechism, this is what the authors of the Catechism did too. Then we put aside all of our own opinions and all of our own thoughts. And we say, what now does God's Word say? And we say, we repeat after God in a confession what His Word says. And that's important because that's what we need. That's what we need, for example, here in Lord's Day 1. What is thine only comfort? Well, we don't want a comfort that's an opinion of man. We don't want a comfort that is perhaps what somebody has thought at one time, what is an idea alongside of perhaps some other ideas about comfort, but we want God's Word. What is the comfort, the only comfort that God gives us in the Scriptures? And certainly you see that in Lord's Day 1. You recognize the language of Scripture in this confession. This is a repetition of the Word of God. Now you realize that when we come to catechism preaching, the style of sermon or the form of instruction in the sermon is different than textual preaching. Textual preaching is when in a sermon the minister focuses on a particular passage of the Word of God and expounds the ideas and the language of that passage in its context and then in the context of the lives of the people of God. That's textual preaching. But catechism preaching is a little different. Not that it's not biblical, but catechism preaching is more topical. Each Lord's Day takes one main teaching or doctrine of Scripture, and it brings together the main passages in all of Scripture that have to do with that one main doctrine. And then what the Catechism does is it divides all of the main doctrines of Scripture into 52 Lord's Days, so that over the course of a year, or perhaps a little longer than that, all the main doctrines of Scripture are treated in the preaching of the gospel. And that's important. That tells us why we have catechism preaching. It disciplines the pastor and it disciplines the congregation to look not at just some of the passages of Scripture or some of the doctrines of Scripture, but to look at all of them, the whole counsel of God. And it would be virtually impossible for a minister to, without the catechism, in such a short period of time, treat all of those different doctrines in Scripture. And that's good for the church. You see around us, in our community, for example, where there's departure from catechism preaching, from a treatment of all these main doctrines in Scripture in a systematic order, there's not only departure from catechism preaching, but from the doctrines and the truths themselves. And the converse is true too. Where catechism preaching is maintained in Reformed churches, for the most part, those churches remain faithful to the doctrines of the Word of God. So that's the reason that we have catechism preaching. And it follows a very important biblical principle too, doesn't it? That important biblical principle is one of the main principles of the Reformation. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so what we do in catechism preaching is we take different parts of the Word of God that treat one main doctrine, and we don't just look at it from the narrow point of view of perhaps one passage, but from the point of view of what all of Scripture has to say about it. And that's good too, because there's a discipline there that teaches us also how to study all of the Word of God and how to expose and explain a text in textual preaching. We can't take one verse and isolate it from the rest of the Scripture and say, well, this is what we think it should mean, or this is what we would like it to say. But we take all of the Word of God on a particular doctrine and expound the Word of God. We have that in Lord's Day 1. You have that, for example, in Lord's Day 8 on the Trinity. What does the Bible teach about the being of God? Well, it teaches that God is one in person, one in being, and three in persons. And you won't find that in any particular verse in Scripture, but Lord's Day 8 teaches that important doctrine, that fundamental doctrine of Christianity, so that the church is reminded of it and learns it over and over. But now there's one other important feature in the catechism too, and that's this. The catechism is not simply interested in doctrine and knowledge for doctrine's sake and knowledge's sake. But the catechism recognizes something that's important in understanding and interpreting Scripture, and that is that Scripture and truth always comes in the context of life. You take, for example, a passage of Scripture that teaches a very important doctrine. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, the first verses teach the depravity of man. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't teach that to the church in Ephesus as just an abstract doctrine, but he teaches it in the context of the life of the Ephesian Christians, among whom, he says, we all had our conversation in times past, and we were all children of wrath, even as others. And so the doctrine of total depravity, which we'll come to in Lord's Day 3, isn't just a doctrine that, well, mankind is fallen, but it comes in the context of life, your life and my life. And doctrine, if we're going to teach doctrine, must have application. It must mean something for the life of the believer. And that's what the Catechism recognizes. That's the whole theme of the Catechism, you might say. And it begins here in Lord's Day 1. It doesn't say what is the Christian's comfort. It doesn't begin with a question about God, who is God? But it begins with your life. And it asks you a question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The Catechism brings truth in the context of the realities of life and death, of time and eternity, and all the questions and all the applications that we must draw from the Word of God. So you see the advantage and the benefit and the reason for preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, this morning we look at Lord's Day 1, and our theme will be My Only Comfort. And we'll notice three things. First, what it is. Second, why it comforts. And then third, in what it results. My only comfort. What it is, why it comforts, and in what it results. Beloved, what are your fears? And what are the pains of your life? Is it the pain of loss and of grief? Is it a physical pain, some disease or sickness or weakness in your flesh? Is it a fear of the doctor's report, or a fear for your children and the future? What are your fears and your pains? Maybe your fears and pains, and it should be this way, go even deeper than that. Is it a fear and a pain because of sin in your life? The guilt of sin and the struggle with sin and the fear in living the life of sanctification. Shall I be preserved? When it seems that the enemy is so strong, am I going to be overwhelmed, dragged down by this sin? What are your fears and your pains? Fears and pains are real in the life of the child of God. We read Psalm 25, and certainly that was the expression and the experience of the psalmist. In verse 16, turn thou unto me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and pain and forgive all my sins. The psalmist had fears and troubles and pains. Many, he says in Psalm 37, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Everyone has fears and pains. And so this question, what is thy only comfort, is a necessary question. Everyone needs comfort. And this is the question. What do you call to mind? What do you think of when You're experiencing those fears and those pains and those griefs and those troubles and those afflictions in life. What do you bring to mind that is greater than those things, that will give you solace, that will give you hope, that will bring you joy in the midst of the distresses of life? That's what comfort is. Comfort is something that we can cling to, which is greater than, which supersedes, which answers all the afflictions and the troubles of life. Everyone needs comfort. Now, although everyone needs it, it seems that there are very few that have real and true comfort. For some, comfort in life is when things are going well in life, when I have what I want, when my health is good, when I have enough to live, when there are no troubles or problems in my relationships. Others find comfort in the ability in the midst of trouble to brush the trouble aside, to be strong-willed, to overcome it. Others find comfort in this thought that, well, every gray cloud has a silver lining, and there'll be something good in here somewhere. Or others, destitute of comfort in their minds, drive distress from their minds with alcohol and drugs. What is thy only comfort? This is a very important question. People will try to brush this question aside and say, well, it's not important. It asks, what is thy comfort in life and death for body and soul? And they'll say, don't talk to me about life and death. Don't talk to me about body and soul. Don't talk to me about time and eternity. Don't talk to me about man and God. I'm good in the present now. I don't need to think about death. I don't need to think about my soul. I don't need to think about eternity. I don't want to think about God. Leave me alone. And they brush aside this in question. But it's exactly those things that man refuses to think about that make this question so important. The troubles of life, the distresses, the things that make us need comfort, make us need comfort exactly because of soul and death and eternity and God, realities which every man must grapple with. When your young child is taken from you in death, when the doctor's report is that it's cancer, when your house and your possessions burn to the ground, when your business goes bankrupt, when there's war and famine and disaster that tear apart the structure of a society, when these things happen that are beyond one's capacity to cope, what then? What is thy only comfort? You see, it's a most important question. But it's also a very personal question, isn't it? What is thine only comfort? It's a question that everyone is forced to answer, that everyone is forced to face. It's like the elder coming on family visitation and going around the room and asking each of the individuals a question. What's your comfort? And what's your comfort? And what's your comfort? And what's your comfort? Very personal question that each one needs to face and to answer. What is thine only comfort in life and in death? And it's personal because it requires a personal admission of the need for comfort, and the impossibility of finding any comfort in ourselves and in man. And so it's a disturbing question. It's an inquisitive question. It's a personal question. And that's the way people find it too, and that's why they don't want you to talk about death and soul and eternity and God. But it's personal now, not only in the question, but it's personal also in the answer. What is the answer? Well, there's only one answer, the Catechism says. What is thine only comfort in life and death? This is an exclusive comfort. This is the only comfort. There is no comfort besides this comfort. This is not one among many possibilities of finding some solace or comfort in the troubles of life. But this is the only answer. This is God's answer. This is the answer of the Word of God. This is the only comfort. And it's the only comfort because there's one thing that's common to all the miseries of man. And that's sin. Sin is the cause of man's misery. Man's misery is a reminder of sin. Whenever there's trouble and need for comfort, this is what man is faced with. Us too, in the distresses and the troubles of our life, we don't deserve anything less than this. God is good to us sinners. So this is the common theme in all suffering. What's the answer? Well, there's two parts to the answer. And the answer begins with this personal confession: I am not my own. I am not my own. Man doesn't want to say that. He wants to say, I am my own. I'm in control. My body is mine. My soul is my business. Leave me alone. If this makes me happy or if that makes me happy, that's my business. I don't need the comfort that you suggest. And man thinks that that's the way of liberty. He wants liberty for his soul. Or he thinks that he has liberty. But in fact, this saying, I am my own, puts him in bondage. Because who is man? Well, man is a sinner by nature. Only a sinner, and always a sinner, and through a sinner. So when he says his own, he's putting himself under that sin. And he's in bondage to Satan, to death, and sin. This week I went fishing with my boys, and we caught some fish in the creek down here, and we carried them home in a bucket of water so that they could show their mother. And this fish had liberty in the bucket. He was free to swim. And he had liberty in the water. He was going to be taken back to the creek. But he jumped out of the bucket. He didn't want the liberty that he had. He said, I want to be my own. And then there he lay on the sidewalk, and if he had been left there, he would have certainly died. There's no liberty outside of this only comfort. Man who says, I am my own, I'll do things my way, puts himself under the, and keeps himself under the bondage of sin. The greatest threat to comfort is that you say, I am my own, that you're an individualist, that you do things your way, that you don't hear and heed the Word of God this morning, that you declare independence. And yet, even though that's the great threat, this is exactly what man wants to say. I am my own. True comfort begins with saying, I'm not my own. I'm not self-dependent and self-reliant, but I belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about this in verse 19 when he says, What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And that means that the child of God doesn't rely on himself. He doesn't depend on himself. He doesn't live for himself. He's not his own master. He doesn't say, I will be personally responsible for me. Because he says, I can't be responsible for me. It's impossible. Because I can never deliver myself from this sin, which is who I am. So that's the beginning of this answer to comfort. I'm not my own. But in the second place, it's this, to confess that I do belong to Jesus. I do belong to Jesus. And that means, in the first place, that I'm inseparably united to Him in the bond of faith. There's a living relationship between Christ and me, established by Christ in the Holy Spirit, who is the life of Christ and dwells in Christ, and Christ puts Him in me, and I am united to Him. This is a living relationship of faith. It's not a cold relationship. To say I belong to Him is not like marbles that belong to a boy. But it's a relationship of friendship. It's a relationship of a man and his wife who are one flesh. This is the relation of Christ to the church and to the believer. Second, this means that He's responsible for me. He owns me. I'm His possession. He's accountable to God for me, for my body and for my soul, for me in life and for me in death, for me in time and for me in eternity. He's responsible for me. He'll keep me. He'll be accountable for me before God. He'll be faithful to me. He'll be the best friend to me. We sing, though earthly friends no pity take, yet thy compassion knows no end. Even though my father shall forsake, even though my mother's love shall break, the Lord will be my friend. He takes responsibility for us before God. And third, that I belong to Him means that He rules me. He's my Lord. He rules me by His Word and Spirit. And He rules not only me, but He rules everything in my life for me. I'm not an equal with Him, so that He has rights over me and I have rights over Him, and that's a mutual relationship. But He's my Lord, and I follow Him, and I serve Him. But that's all right. That's best for the child of God, because it means He'll supply all my needs, and I can depend on Him, and I can cast all my cares on Him, because He gives, and He does, and He rules in a way that's best for me. That's my comfort. I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus. Now we want to know this morning, why is that so comforting? Why does that bring comfort to the child of God? And it does in the first place because it addresses my real and my deepest and my only need. We've said this is an exclusive comfort, and it is because it addresses the one thing that's common to all of man's misery. It addresses my sin. Now, there are plenty of people in the world in which we live that will talk about the misery of man and recognize that there are troubles and afflictions in the lives of human beings. When you have a political race especially, you hear all about that. It seems that politicians monopolize on the afflictions and the troubles that are in a society, and you listen to them and you think, what a terrible country we live in. What woes and troubles there are here. And they monopolize on it. And they have their answers for it. And their promises that they make to people. We can relieve you from your distresses. And this is how. And there's all kinds of policies that they propose for health and for employment and for education and whatever. And they propose answers to the misery of man. But what are they? They're answers that deal with life, but not death. That deal with the body, but not the soul. That are temporal, but not eternal. And they say to society, and they say to man, when it comes to your soul, and to death, and to eternity, we don't have an answer. That's up to you. It's up to every man to find his way to heaven. And they want tolerance of every religion, as though every way is a way of comfort for soul and a way to God. What are they doing? They're divorcing these things from each other. They're saying, well, there are physical and temporal needs, and we'll address those. We have answers for them. But they're not connected at all to these other things, to these spiritual needs for comfort that man has. And they divorce those two because they refuse to see the common cause and denominator, sin. And when you talk about sin in a society like that, you're dubbed as intolerant, even though there's the answer. So they separate the two, and then they say, well, when you're comfortable physically, you find the way for your soul. That's disconnected. It addresses the body. Or they say, if you find a comfort for your soul in some false religion, good for you. But that really isn't the answer. It has nothing to do with the other distresses and troubles in life. And then you see a disaster and they say, God had nothing to do with this. God had no control over this. Maybe He feels bad for us, but He couldn't do anything. But our comfort is all-encompassing. Body and soul, life and death, time and eternity. Because it addresses this fundamental need of man. His sin. And man's fall into sin. In the beginning, in Christ is the answer to all the miseries of life. Look, for example, at what we read in Psalm 25 and verse 18. The psalmist is talking about his afflictions, and their physical afflictions. He's being persecuted. He's driven from home and there's troubles in his life. And he says in verse 18, look upon mine affliction and my pain. But he doesn't stop there. He says this, look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. And he's very personal there, isn't he? He doesn't say, well, look upon my afflictions and my pains and answer the troubles of humanity by sending someone to redeem us from sin But all these things remind him of his part in it, his contribution, his own sins. Forgive my sins. And his reflecting on his present life causes him in the psalm also to reflect back on his past life. In verse 7 he says, forgive the sins of my youth. Remember them no more. And when he looks at affliction, his affliction, he's very mild in his judgment on others. He doesn't say, well, this is Adam and Eve's fault, or this world is wicked, or look at those who are oppressing me. But he's humbled himself by them before God. Forgive my sins. But it's not only that narrow for him either. In the last verse of the psalm, he opens it up and he says, remember Israel out of, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. His longing for comfort becomes a longing for the body of believers to be comforted. Remember us in our affliction. So, this is comforting because it addresses our great need. But it's also comforting because of what Christ has done for us. I belong to Jesus, and the Catechism says, He has bought me with His precious blood. He's satisfied for all my sins. He's freed me from the power of the devil. Those are three marvelous works that He has done for me that are finished, that I could never do. He died for me, shed His blood for me. Whenever somebody dies, their blood is shed. And human blood is precious. We protect it. We grieve when it's wept, when it's shed. But Christ's blood was precious blood, beyond the preciousness of any other blood, because it was the blood of the sinless, eternal Son of God. Acts 20, it says, God shed His own blood for us. 1 Peter 1, it calls Him a lamb without blemish whose blood was shed for us. By His blood, He delivered us from the devil and He satisfied for our sins. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the devil. We talked about his strategies and his power and the reality of his attacks. Christ has redeemed me from the devil. And He satisfied for my sins. This is beautiful. I belong to Him. I have belonged to Him from eternity. Jesus says, the Father has given them into my hands. And this is what He did for those who were given into His hands, whom He willed, of whom He willed not to lose one. He took responsibility for every one of them before God. On the cross, that's what Christ's doing. He's taking responsibility before God for you. He's saying to God, I am accountable to You, O Lord, for the life of that one and that one and that one and that one whom Thou hast given to me. And taking responsibility for us, He suffered death and hell to deliver us. This is why it's comforting, because of what Christ has done to satisfy that great need that we have. But third, it's comforting also because of what Christ continues to do for us. The Catechism says, He so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Now, it doesn't say that now, because I belong to Him, I'm exempt from trouble, that none of the hairs will fall from my head. They still will. Most insignificant thing. They still will, but not against His will and without His knowledge. Nothing in my life, nothing is without His will and knowledge. When a driver doesn't see the brake lights of the vehicle ahead, when an engineer's design fails and a bridge crashes into a river, this is by His design. These things can't happen to His people without the will of His Heavenly Father. It doesn't say they won't happen. They will. But there's this promise, twofold promise. They will happen under His control, and they'll happen for our good. All things must be subservient to my salvation. All the troubles and all the trials that come in my life can never sever me from that blessed union of love that I have with Him. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that means that His control of all things and the events that come to His people in this life, to me, are also a part of His love. In His love, these things happen to us. When He gives disease, when He brings disaster, when He takes a child, He does that in love for His people. So that's what He continues to do, but He also continues to do something else. And that is that by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life, and He makes me sincerely willing and ready to live unto Him. And this is a part of the result of this comfort. He assures me. This is not an abstract comfort, but this is a comfort that He brings into my consciousness. That bond that I have with Christ, that bond of belonging, is the bond of the Spirit, His Spirit who lives in me. So that what He knows, I know. So that what He has willed, I'm able to see and submit to in my life. And the Spirit that knows Him knows me and my cares and my needs. And this assurance is worked in my heart by the Spirit. And that Spirit also makes me willing to live to Him. I'm not my own, but I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am bought with a price. I don't live for me, but I live for Him. And then the result is as well this joy in this comfort. And that's the last question and answer. When you have this comfort, beloved, you'll be thankful. You'll have assurance. You'll live unto Him. You'll have grace to bear the troubles that come in your life. But you'll also find joy in life. The second question asks, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And it gives us three things. First, we must know how great our misery is. Second, we must know the way of deliverance. And third, we must know how to live in gratitude unto Him. But the question isn't this. It doesn't say, how do you come to this comfort? Those three things aren't steps to comfort. But it asks something richer. How do you come to enjoy this comfort and live happily. And that's what those three things are for, that knowledge, so that we may enjoy, that we may have happiness in belonging to Jesus. And those three things don't just come in our life once in stages that so that we move on from one to the next, and then stay there the rest of our lives, so that at one point we know our misery and need, and at another point we know the Deliverer, and then we live in sanctification. But these are reciprocal again and again in our daily life, in our prayers, in our devotional life. We're conscious of our need. We confess our sin. We put our faith in Christ, the only Deliverer and comfort. We live in this living relationship with Him. We're thankful in living to Him. And in those things, we find the joy and the blessedness of this comfort of belonging to Him. The place of blessing is the place of humility and of faith and of obedience. Then we will live in joy. What is thine only comfort in life and in death? Well, this is good medicine, isn't it, for the dying? This is a good Lord's Day to read at the hospital bed and at a funeral. I'm not my own. I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior. But it's more than just good medicine then. It's daily medicine for every one of God's children. A daily personal confession. I am not my own. I'm His. Because of what He's done, what He is doing, because He answers my great need. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the comfort of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He's our joy. He's the one who has redeemed us body and soul. He's the one to whom we belong in this life, but also in death. And we're glad, Lord, that we have this comfort, especially in times of grief. Amen. We sing Psalter number 64. Lord, I lift my soul to Thee. O my God, I trust Thy might. Let not foes exult over me. Shame me not before Thy sight. Yea, may none be put to shame, none who wait for Thee to bless, but dishonored be their name, who without cause transgress. We'll sing the three stanzas, number 64.
Thank you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.